bless. Please be seated. Thank you very much. I wanted to thank our brother Tom for inviting me to teach this morning, and I'm real thankful to be here with you all and to be getting into God's Word. We're going to be looking at a chapter this morning in God's Word that's probably familiar to many of you, or I know that it's familiar to many of you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is a wonderful chapter in God's Word, even as it stands alone without its context. But, you know, maybe sometimes you've just picked, I need to read a chapter about love this week. And so you just pick up and begin with chapter 13, verse 1, and you read that chapter. And it's great, right? But as is true with so much of God's Word, considering the context can be so enlightening. There are times where considering the context is absolutely vital to the proper understanding of a verse or a section. For example, some people take the verse out of context. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And they say that, and so then they apply that to anything that they would endeavor to do, like climbing Mount Everest, such not. But then when you put it in your context, it gives you the proper understanding, which is meaning, you know, whether I have a lot, I'm abounding, or whether I'm going through some difficult times financially or physically, either way, I can do that through the Christ that strengthens me. And so putting it into his context is crucial. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love of God applies to all of life. So there's really no, you're not going to be taking it out of context if you read it and apply it to your life. But putting it into his context can add a lot of enlightenment. And so I want to, before we go to chapter 13, we're going to spend some time considering the context. So let's go to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right, this is one chapter out of a whole letter that the Apostle Paul wrote by revelation from God for the church. And here in verse 1 it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this letter, Paul, but writing by revelation, is writing to the saints at Corinth. And it says that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. A saint is a holy one. And we become saints by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like these believers had. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had called upon him as Lord and received the new birth. They'd become born again. They had received God's gift of Holy Spirit. They become holy ones. They become saints. Now, did their behavior always line up with that? No, but God had made them holy. God had made them saints. And that's a big change. That's an understatement. That's the biggest change that could ever happen to a man or woman, is to become born again. You know, when that happens, so much changes. You become a new creation. You know, maybe your face doesn't change immediately, but spiritually, you become a child of God by birth. You receive his divine nature. When you receive his spirit, you become one of his. You become one that's able to do things you couldn't do before. You become one who has a life that you didn't have before. And this is the context of 1 Corinthians 13. He's writing to a group that were saints, that were sanctified in Christ Jesus, that had become new creations. Okay? Sometimes you hear this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, read as poetry in the world. Like you might have even heard, I've heard at weddings of unbelievers, people that don't even acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is such a poetic and beautiful, the phrasing is so beautiful that they read it at their weddings. And to them it's just poetry. To us it's the Word of God. But even if it's not read as poetry, maybe it's like, yeah, I want to attain unto that love. They don't have the equipment if they're not born again, right? And that's not like Christians are better. We're not better than unbelievers. But we've been made something new by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God performed a work in us that enables us to love the way that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. And so when you read that chapter, know that that's a privilege. to be able to live that way. And it's not something that just anybody can just pick it up and say, oh yeah, I'll live that way. No, it's something that requires being sanctified, being made holy. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but 1 Peter chapter 1. See, this love of God that we have the ability to walk in is a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to imitate God, right? Because we weren't born that way. We were born separated from God. We were born in the flesh. We were born as descendants of Adam, which with a nature of selfishness. But this love of God is something that we can live in and walk in because of our new nature. And it did require a change. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Oh, these verses are so great. I love these verses. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Oh, isn't that great? He's writing to Christians here and he's saying, hey, you have purified your souls. Why? Through obedience to the truth. By obeying the gospel. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have purified your souls. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, through that gift of Holy Spirit, unto what? Unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. See? So the command and the encouragement to love one another is based on this purifying of the soul, this having obeyed the gospel, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, received God's gift of Holy Spirit. Seeing you've done that, see that you love one another. Right? Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. See, that was a change. That was a big change, a powerful change, a miracle that happened within us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us the nature of God. Let's look at Ephesians 5. And then again, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, but it's so important to remember how this can be true of me. Because it sets a very high standard. And it's not something that we can attain by our flesh, by our old nature. It's something that requires this change of the new birth. And so that's a privilege for us as Christians to be able to manifest. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Anybody know what that word followers is? Imitators. Oh, everybody knows. Great. Maybe not everybody, but a good portion of it. Imitators of God. Be an imitator of God. Wow. You know, for God to command this without us having the ability would be a really cruel thing to say. But see, we're his dear children. So we have the ability to be like him. And, you know, and in verse 2, it says, and walk in love, right? So be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The reason Paul, by revelation to these Corinthians, can write such glorious exhortation is because he's writing to children of God. Those that have God's nature within them. See, Peter talks about how we've been made to be sharers in the divine nature. Right? The gift of Holy Spirit isn't just a connection with God that enables me to talk to God and God to talk to me. The fundamental thing that Romans declares that the gift of Holy Spirit is a new nature. It makes me like God. Right? If I have access to God as my Father, that means I can pray to him, right? You could give access to a stranger. Does that mean that they're going to necessarily be like God? But see, when we got born again, it was a birth. We actually became children of God, just like in an earthly relationship of a father and a son, right? Your son, if you have a son, he's going to be like you in some ways. He carries your genes. He carries your DNA, for better or for worse. He's going to look like you a little bit. He might talk like you. He's going to have your mannerisms. Some of that's by training, but a lot of that is by it's just in him. When we got born again, we got God in us. his genes, his DNA, his nature. And so that's why Peter can say, seeing you've done this, seeing that this miracle has happened, see that you love this way, because you can. And it's a privilege. It's not something that you just an unbeliever could pick up and say, I'm going to do this. You would fail. As you're going to see, the standard is so high. It's living so selflessly that you're living with the same love that the Lord Jesus Christ lived with. You know, to give himself, give his own life for another. Like, you can't generate that type of love by your flesh. But you can as a child of God, as an imitator of God. And so, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. So this is the group. Paul knew that this miracle had occurred in the life of these Corinthians. He had been there for a year and a half and taught God's word there and seen that they had received the gospel and believed. So this, when Christians become born again, or when people become born again, they become Christians, do they automatically walk in love? Do they? No, probably, you know, you just need to examine one person. I don't always walk in love either. So this isn't guaranteed to happen, but it's available to happen. And this Corinthian church, it hadn't happened yet, right? Even though Paul had taught so much there and had laid the foundation of the gospel there and they had believed and responded, they hadn't responded to the point of walking in love. And that's the reproof, and why this book is referred to as a reproof letter, right? Because they had been taught everything they needed to know and they had the ability to walk in love. They just weren't doing it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, we'll learn a little bit more about this church. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So they were born again. They were saints, but yet they were what? Carnal. And they were babes in Christ. In other words, they were babies. They're Christian babies still. They weren't spiritual. Carnal, that's by a worldly definition. Usually we think of like sexual desires. But really, carnal is just a Greek word that means fleshly. So they were according to the flesh. They were after the flesh. The flesh is just another word for that old nature, that nature from Adam that we received. When we got born into this world, we had a certain nature, a certain tendency. And in general, it's a nature of selfishness, a nature of thinking me first and let me do it my own way. And let me do things from my own way for my own benefit. That's the nature of the flesh. And babies are a perfect example of that, right? We've heard that before on Sunday mornings, how sometimes babies are like exalted as like these models of innocence and purity and love. Really, they're models of selfishness, right? Because they're happy, but only when they've got what they want at the right time. You know, anything outside of that, and they're yelling, right? And they're cute. I'm not saying they're not cute. I have one. But they're very selfish, right? Because they haven't become born again yet, and they haven't learned how to walk in love, to think of another before they think of themselves, right? If they have a need, they're going to cry until they get that need met. And, you know, as we get older, we don't automatically grow out of that carnality. We just learn to show it in more socially acceptable ways. Right? I mean, that's true, because the only way out of that me first attitude and approach to life is the new birth and choosing to believe who I am in Christ and walking in that. We just learn, you know, it's still me first. It's still the flesh, but it's just, I don't cry in public usually, right? But you know, you understand. There are other ways in which we choose to manifest that. And these Corinthians hadn't grown out of that yet spiritually. It's not just a matter of time; it was a matter of their choice to believe God's word and to put on who they were in Christ. And verse 2, Paul says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it; neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, fleshly." For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So here's three earmarks of carnality. Envying, you know, looking at what somebody else has and say, I want that. Why don't I have that? You know, strife, you know, contentions amongst the believers and divisions even. you know, that was, these were earmarks of the carnality that was characterized this, these Christians. They didn't have to be that way. They could have chosen to walk spiritually, but they hadn't yet. So they were still babies. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is in the context of being written to a church like that. Okay? Now, another level of context you could consider is that chapter 13 sits in between two other chapters, which would be 12 and 14. Good job. All right. And if you're familiar with this, you've probably, maybe some of you are, that these three chapters kind of operate as a unit as well. All three of these chapters handle the topic of spiritual matters. Spiritual matters, like the operation of the manifestations of Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles. And so these are the nine manifestations of the Spirit. That's a topic that comes up. That's a spiritual matter. The topic of the body of Christ comes up, which is another spiritual matter. The topic of ministries within the church, which each one of us has a gift from God to be able to serve in a particular way. Some of those are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Some are mercy showers. That's a gift that God has given you. When you become born again, you've got a special place, an ability that God has given you spiritually to serve in the church. That's a spiritual matter. That topic comes up. And right there, smack dab in the middle of spiritual matters, these wonderful, glorious, powerful things like working miracles, gifts of healing, you know, ministries within the body of Christ. There's this chapter on love. And it's so beautiful where it sits here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 and just see a little bit about one of their issues here with these operating these spiritual matters. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12 says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, gifts is in italics, better translated matters, because the word gifts is not appropriate in the context, because this is about more than just spiritual gifts. There are other spiritual matters involved in this chapter. The translators chose to add that in because of their understanding that all these things were gifts, but they're not all gifts. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Your ministry is a gift. But there are other spiritual matters, for example, the manifestations of Holy Spirit that are discussed that aren't gifts. So a better translation here would be spiritual matters. And I'm not doing any funny business. I'm not changing God's word here. Words that are in italics were added by the translators based on their understanding of how God's word fits. So we, as honest workmen of God's word, if we see that an italicized word isn't accurate with the context, then we have the freedom to decide in the context how it better should be translated. So it's not like we're changing God's word, right? None of us would dare stand up here and say, well, God's word isn't right. No, it's not about that. But as workmen of God's word, it's incumbent upon us to consider things like the context and to be aware of things like chapter divisions that were added by man, italicized words that were added by man. You know, and so I'm free to consider, okay, yeah, chapter 13, a man added that. So I can think of 12 to 14 as a unit, and I'm not changing God's word. God didn't add that chapter division. God didn't add that italicized word. Better translation, spiritual matters. And notice that it says, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual matters, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. This verse, when I thought about it, maybe you thought about this too, is almost like it was a contradiction in my mind, because we just read in chapter 3 that Paul couldn't treat them as spiritual because they were carnal. And yet this verse says, you guys are all excited about spiritual things. How can you be all excited about spiritual things and yet be unspiritual? Be carnal. Well, it's very easy. What's your zeal just means excited about, right? Zeal doesn't mean apathy. He's not reproving them for their spiritual apathy. Very excited about spiritual things. Operating manifestations, you know, coming into church, everybody was standing up, speaking in tongues and interpreting. The problem is that their zeal was based on the flesh. Their zeal was motivated by the flesh. It was about me. It wasn't, I'm going to let somebody else do that today. It's about, you know, it's about me showing off my spiritual ability. And so their zeal for spiritual matters was a carnal zeal. And Paul's reproof in these three chapters is, hey, remember the love of God? Remember the edification of the church? That's what these things are for. God gave us this power, this ability for others. Right? So that it's not, we don't want to assume that the Corinthians weren't interested in spiritual matters or even in knowledge, and that they were just like lazy Christians or anything. No, they were very diligent and zealous to grow in their believing and their knowledge and their operation of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And those are all good things. The problem is that they had forgotten the most important thing, which was love. And it affected everything that they did. And this is the context of this chapter 13. This is the church he's writing to. Look at verse 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. That sounds like a great church. You know, everybody came in with a song that they had written that week about that they wanted to show off. Everybody came in with a teaching prepared. Everybody came in ready to speak in tongues. And everybody came in with revelation from God to share, you know, here's what God showed me this week. And with a ready to interpret, you know, to interpret. And says, everyone hath to interpret. You know, on the outside, that could look like they had everything together. But Paul says, let all things be done unto edifying. They weren't doing things to build up, but it was from the flesh, so it was a carnal approach to those things. So, these chapters were not written to cure spiritual apathy. You know, apathy. It's not like these guys had no desire to read God's word or to operate in the church. They had a great desire. They had a great zeal. But what they're written to is to encourage the pursuit of love, which without love, all the spiritual zeal in the world means very little in God's estimation. And let's go back to chapter 12. And we'll get a jump start going into chapter 13. Because again, the chapter divisions were added by man, so we're free to start back a little bit further. Let's look at verse 14. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. This is a pretty neat verse. He's speaking to a group, some of whom were acting as if the body were just one member, right? And I like how this is worded. He could have just said, the body is made up of many members. But he says, the body is not one, but many, right? So implying that they were acting as if, or some at least, were acting as if the body were just one member, right? So if I said, Ian, that spaghetti is not for it to be played with, it's to be eaten, you know, if we're having dinner, right? So I could just say the spaghetti is to be eaten, right? But if I say, hey, Ian, you're not supposed to play with your spaghetti, you're supposed to eat it, right? It's a little bit more direct, right? And it kind of implies that maybe he was playing with the spaghetti, right, putting it in his hair. So if, you know, the body is not one member, but many, you know, it's a little bit more, you know, fellowship doesn't start at 11 o'clock, it starts at 10:30, right? So, you know, kind of implying that maybe some people thought, oh, it started at 11. So some were acting and thinking as if the body were just one member. And this manifests itself in a couple different ways. Either the body is just one member and it's not me, so I don't have to worry about functioning. Or it could be, you know, the body is just one member and it's me. So it doesn't matter about everybody else's functioning. Either one of those would be carnal, and both of those are addressed here. Let's keep reading here, verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Right. So this would be that first attitude of, you know, the body's one member, and it's not me, because I'm not the I'm not the hand. I'm just the foot. The hand is the most important member of the body. But that attitude, does that make the foot not a part of the body? No. It just means that the foot is not walking in love. In verse 16, that if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, of course not. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Right? Sometimes we get this idea that like certain ministries are the best. And so, let's say a teacher, so we should all, if God really knew what he was doing, he would have made us all teachers. Right? That's, in essence, that's what we're saying. When we're saying that I'm not a teacher, so I'm not important, what we're saying is God didn't know what he was doing when he decided to make me something different. Right? What a ugly monstrosity if we were all just good at teaching and nobody knew how to show mercy well. Nobody knew, nobody had the apostle ministry. Nobody had the ministry of a prophet. Nobody had the ministry of gifts of healing. Nobody had a comfort showing ministry. If we were all just great teachers, we'd just be like one huge eyeball, and it's ridiculous when we think about it in those terms, but God's is what a great analogy, right? He compares the church to a body, a physical body. Is the hand better than the foot? No, it's like, which is better? They do different things, all to the same end, but they have different functions. And so the body's not one member, but many. This is part of the challenge what the Corinthians had erred on. And really what we're going to see it comes around to was a lack of love. And right, because both attitudes are carnal, right? I think we can understand that if I think, and it's obvious that if I think that my ministry is the greatest, that's a lack of love towards you, right? You're not considering that my ministry has anything good, right? That's obviously, that was a lack of love if that was my attitude. But the other one, it maybe is a little bit more subtle, because you think, I just let others do things. I'm not good enough to serve in the church. And we say, oh, that's very humble, attitude. But really, that's also a lack of love, because you're depriving me and the rest of the body of something God gave you to bless me. And so it's also a lack of love on your part. Either one of those, you see? And both are carnal. Both are like me first. Like, oh, I'm not good enough. You just, I'm not, right? It's the focus is me. But the love of God is about others. And okay, so where do we leave off? Verse, yeah, the whole body were an eye. Isn't that a great mind picture? Not much of a body, is it? If it's just a big eyeball rolling around. So verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it's pleased him. This is God's idea, right? So for us to say anything else, we're saying God is not smart. Perish the thought. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Right, so here's the other attitude of, I've got this great ministry, so, and yours isn't a part, isn't important. That would obviously be a lack of love. Verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble and necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Isn't that great? God's tempered us together. Even though he's placed great diversity within the ministries in the church, there's no schism. There's no division. And if there is, that wasn't God's doing. It wasn't what God tempered together. In practice, if there is division. Because even though there's great diversity in the church, there's great unity in the Spirit, in the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit that we've received, the same purpose that we have, right? The body has different functions. Like my body, for example, my hand has a different function than my foot, but we're if things are functioning properly, we're moving in the same direction, right? If my hands want to go over here and do this, my feet want to go over and do this, it doesn't really work that well. But the idea is that we'd be moving together with great unity, even though there's great diversity amongst the different abilities God has given us. So this is the beautiful functioning of this church, that God has tempered together. In verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now this verse is very important to realize that he's not saying that the apostles are first in greatness. But what he's referring to is they're first in time, in terms of the need, okay? This isn't a hierarchy for, okay, apostles are better than prophets, who are better than teachers, and the prophets need to submit to the apostles, right? But then nobody else needs to submit, or the prophets don't need to submit to anybody else because they're above everybody else in this. It's not about that. We all submit one to another in the church. All ministries are needed, and God has placed each one with equal importance in the church, but in time. In general, apostles and prophets and teachers function first as the joints and ligaments that bring the whole body together. And then once things start operating, then the need for gifts of healings and governments and some of these organizational ministries that just come in and are able to help organize the church in a spiritual way, like these helps and these governments and diversities of tongues, people with ministries in speaking in tongues. You know, these are needed once the apostles and prophets have begun to done their work to lay the foundation and to call God's people back. And so it's not so much that the apostles are greater. In fact, they're not. That's not what's indicated here at all. But what's indicated is the time when God placed, you understand, the time of their need. Now, don't get confused here. Some of these in this list are in addition to being ministries, they're also manifestations. So you can have a ministry in speaking in tongues, or speaking in tongues interpretation or prophecy. All believers can still do those things, but some people, when they stand up and operate, you can tell that it's something that they're particularly adept at. That means that they have a gift in that area. So that's what's going on here. These are all ministries here in verse 28. And then verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Certainly not. We'd all just be one big guy, right? In verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, these all could, not all will. So, you know, the answer to all these questions in verse 29 and 30 is no, right? Not everybody is an apostle. Not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone, you know, workers of miracles is manifestation. But not all would do that. Not all would operate gifts of healing or speak with tongues or interpret. So the answer to all these is no. And then in verse 31, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, which can be a confusing verse unless you realize that he's speaking ironically here, right? He's just got done explaining how there is no such thing as a best gift. And then he says, okay, now keep going. Go ahead and covet earnestly the best ones. Right? He's speaking tongue in cheek. He's speaking ironically here, which is something that you can read, especially in Corinthians, it comes up a lot. Like he says, there's one time where he talks about, you know, you guys are reigning with kings as kings without us. You know, everything's just great. You guys are doing fine, and we have nothing to do with it. But he's speaking ironically because they were doing anything but reigning as kings without Paul. And, you know, this is another one of those places where I've just showed you that there is no such thing as a best gift. There are gifts that each one of us has the best gift for us because that's where God has chosen to place us. And I said, okay, now go ahead and covet those, desire after those, seek after those best gifts. He's speaking ironically. That's what they were doing, and he's trying to tell them that's not the way to go. Right? And then the other reason that we know he has to be speaking ironically here is it's not my choice anyway. So, you know, covet after the best gifts, that's God's choice anyway. Right? There may be a more needed gift at a particular time, but that doesn't mean that the hand is better than the foot or or eyes are better than ears. Both are needed. There are no best gifts. What he goes on to talk about is verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, ironic, tongue in cheek. Go ahead and keep doing that. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So there are no such thing. There is no such thing as a best gift, but there is a best way. And that best way is what? Love. Love. You know, the best way would be to choose to operate my gift in love, as opposed to coveting everybody else's or thinking that mine is the best. All right, isn't this beautiful? And so then and this is the context of this great chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. And then he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, charity is translated from the Greek word agape, which is a devotional love, and could be translated love here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. Oh man, what powerful words. Just to point out here, we've handled this on Sundays before, but this word agape in the Greek New Testament, in and of itself does not mean the love of God. Okay, if you try to define agape as the love of God, you run into huge problems scripturally when you read the Gospels and some other places where it talks about the Pharisees who had an agape love for the chief seats in the synagogue, where they had a devotion for putting themselves in positions where they were glorified. And it used the word agape. You know, the Pharisees loved agape, the chief seats in the synagogues, right? And it's also used of men's love for darkness, men's agape. Is that the love of God? No, it's anything but. And so you run into problems if you try to define agape as the love of God. And we've handled this on a Sunday before. So is there such a thing as the love of God? Is there anything different about it? Oh, it's as far as the East is from the West, there's a difference between the agape of man and the agape of God. And this agape of God that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, this agape here is the agape of God. So how do we know that? It's a good question, right? Because the Greek word agape does not in itself mean the love of God. Well, one way to know in other contexts is if the actual phrase of God comes up, right? Then you know it's of God, right? If it says nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know that agape is from God, right? But here it doesn't happen in chapter 13. Have you ever noticed that? If that's ever troubled you. It comes back to our favorite textual, study key, context. As we're going to read, the love that's described in this chapter is a love that doesn't seek its own. It's a love, was the love of the Pharisees for the chief seats? Could that be said that it was true that love didn't seek its own? No, it was seeking its own. It was devoted to itself. Right? This love is the exact opposite of that. It's devoted to others. It doesn't seek its own. This love is described as a love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice. It doesn't celebrate sin or rejoice in iniquity. Could the man's love for darkness, agape love for darkness, spiritual darkness, as opposed to spiritual light, could that be the same love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity? No. You know, this love, as we're going to see, is a love that's going to continue on into eternity. Right? In eternity, nothing unrighteous dwells there. So the love of man has unrighteousness in it. It has unrighteous motives. And so this is how you know that this love has to be talking about something different. So it's the context. Right? So, you can generate a devotional love from your flesh for fleshly reasons, But this devotional love here can only come by way of the Spirit of God in me, and as a fruit of the Spirit, as a product of that divine nature that I've received. This is for us. This is for Christians. So we can have it. So this reproof to the Corinthians, who are all excited about teaching and operating spiritual things, is very appropriate and pertinent, right? I mean, you know, Paul is reproving them for this, right? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I speak in tongues and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? So maybe to the ears of people, it's the most beautiful language I've ever heard. If it's not done in love, with love, it's a noisy gong. So what is God here? Gong, 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 gong. You know, clinging cymbal. Ching, 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 ching. You know, oh, what a beautiful language, man. You know, but see, God sees the heart. If it's not done in love, you might as well just be taking a big gong. Just bong, bong, bong. You know, that's all God hears. Right? If it's done for self-promotion or something outside of the love of God. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith. Are those good things? Those are fabulous. We want to grow in knowledge. We want to know more. We desire to grow in our knowledge of God's word. Believing, is that a good thing? Believing to move mountains? Oh, it's a fantastic thing. It's a spiritual thing. Right? And so on the outside, you might look at somebody that's doing this and say, well, wow, what a spiritual person. But Paul says, if you don't have love, you're not spiritual. In fact, you're nothing. You're nothing. Wow, love must be pretty important. And it is. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, like everything I have to give to another, would that help that person? Sure. You know, give my body over to be burned. But if I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. It profits me nothing, right? We've learned at family camp about the judgment seat of Christ and how each one of us has the privilege of, is going to have the privilege of standing before the Lord that we love and being rewarded for the things that were done in the body that are deemed worthy of reward. And those things that are deemed worthy of reward are not just actions, works, teachings done, manifestations performed accurately, people healed, people brought to fellowship. All those things might be great, but if the proso isn't there, if the correct process, which is the love of God, isn't there, it's going to profit you nothing on that day. The Lord's going to look at your life and say, you did that all for self-promotion, and I have nothing to offer you. I have no thanks to offer you, right? But see, we can, knowing that now, we can manifest the love of God when we do things and make that a priority, something to pursue. Right? It's not like this is like this unattainable standard. It's just like we saw before, as children of God, be imitators of him so we can live this way. Oh, isn't this great? Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We're coming back here to 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor. Period. No. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Of love, right? Makes no comment on works and labor done without love. You know, no guarantee that God's going to remember those things from this verse. And as we study the topic of the judgment seat of Christ, we realize that those are indeed the works that are going to be forgotten. But see, God is going to remember those works. He's not unrighteous to forget. Maybe you've forgotten things that you've done in love maybe 20 years ago, but the Lord's going to remember, and you're going to be rewarded for those things on that day and have the joy of knowing that your life and choices you made to serve him were a blessing to that Lord that died for you. To receive that, things need to be done in love. And it's available because we have God's nature. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll read, we'll start in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wow, what a list. This love is just magnificent, isn't it? And, you know, this, it's important to recognize that this list of qualities of the love of God, this isn't listed here as like a recipe, so that I would approach it as like, I want to walk in love, so I need to add in the flour and the eggs and the milk and the chocolate chips, and then I arrive at the cookies of the love of God. So if I'm not seeing these qualities in my life of long-suffering, kindness, thinking no evil, the solution isn't, okay, I need to train myself to be more kind, then train myself to be not think evil. And then once I've got that down, I'm 20% of the way there to walking in love, and then work on, some of the other things listed here, you know, rejoicing not in iniquity. And then, you know, I'm 30% of the way there. No, it's not like a recipe where we look at this. We look at this and we see we're not lining up. The solution is put on love. Walk in who I am in Christ, and then this is what love is like, right? So it's more like a brochure describing what love is like Florida Keys, you know. Move to the Florida Keys and you'll get white sands and exotic animals and beautiful beaches and shuffleboard, you know. So now you could try to like import those things to Columbus, but maybe you import all those things, but are you now in the Florida Keys? No. Right. The way this works is the love of God is something that we have by nature, that we walk in by believing who we are in Christ, renew our minds. And then this list of the qualities of that. Oh, I think that's so fantastic. Like, these things aren't written here to condemn us. They're written here to say what's available, to say what we can attain unto. Right? So if you look at this and you're like, man, I saw my own this morning. Man, I screwed up again. No, it's like, I better try harder tomorrow. No, it's like, this can be your experience. Like, that's so thrilling to me. Like, I love that this can be me. This is me. Right? Don't settle for less than this. God has put, not because you're so great, because your flesh is so great. It's not. But God is so great. He's worked a work in you that was greater than any miracle that has ever happened. He's placed his divine nature in you. The love of Christ is in you. Right? This is available. I mean, do you want to have this type of life? It's within your grasp. You know, a love that suffers long. You know, it's not, oh man, I can't wait till this person grows up. Why can't they grow up? Why do I have to keep putting up with this person? That's not the love of God. Rather, it's the love of God suffers long. It actively works with people to help them through difficulties associated with their immaturity, right? It's not, you know, it doesn't say that the love here is tolerant, right? The world tries to accuse us of Christians of being intolerant. And really, the way we live is beyond tolerance. It's love. It's long-suffering. You know, tolerance will accept others, but love embraces others. It goes beyond just allowing you to breathe the same air as I breathe, but it genuinely embraces the presence of another. It's long-suffering. It actively helps to see someone through difficulties. It's more than just tolerance, but an actual, genuine long-suffering. It's kind. The love of God is kind. In other words, it's not harsh. Now, can the love of God be blunt? Yes. So you know, if someone is blunt and very straightforward with you, it's not necessarily an indication that they're outside of the love of God. In fact, often we need to be blunt with one another and be very straightforward with one another, particularly when we're confronting sin. So often the love of God is very blunt and straightforward, but it's never harsh. The love of God is also, it doesn't envy, and it doesn't vaunt itself, and is not puffed up. You know, to vaunt itself, to exalt yourself, to be puffed up with pride. So think about the context again here as well. Both sides, it doesn't envy, it doesn't look at another and say, oh man, I wish I was that. But then it also doesn't look down on another and say, I'm better than you, right? So if these believers had been walking in the love of God, which they had the ability to do, they wouldn't have been envying. So they wouldn't have been looking at another member and saying, you know, since I'm not the hand, then I'm not needed, right? So, because the love of God doesn't envy and also doesn't vaunt itself, or it's not puffed up with pride. Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly. You know what that means, like someone that behaves himself unseemly would be like kind of rudely obnoxious and obnoxiously, just kind of draw attention to me, kind of like a baby, right? I mean, all these aspects are of carnality are things that you see in babies. But again, as we get older, we learn to kind of do it in different ways that are socially acceptable. But, you know, this behaving unseemly, like kids that you haven't paid attention to them for 15 seconds, and so they just kind of do something all silly just to like, look at me, you know. It's like, because they want, the attention on them, right? Or they like, they dump something on their head, like just because you didn't look at them for the past 30 seconds or whatnot, right? And so, you know, and believers, as we get older, you know, so if we're not walking in love, so maybe we get into situations where we're at a fellowship or something, and nobody's talked to us in the past 5 minutes. So we blurt out something unseemly or rude just so everybody will notice that we're there. Right? The love of God doesn't seek to draw attention to itself. Right? And this is available. Again, this isn't like live this way and train yourself to be like this. If you put on who you are, these qualities will come out. And you'll look yourself at the mirror and be like, whoa, where'd that come from? It's like, that was Christ. I've never experienced that before. It's because it's something spiritual, it's something supernatural in you. You know, it's available. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. Man, I don't think that one needs to be explained. It doesn't seek its own. It is not easily provoked. In other words, it's not quickly irritated. You know, if you are quickly irritated, there's something higher available, and it's in you. Now, do you want that life? I do. And think it's no evil. Wow. And this doesn't mean that you don't see evil. This word thinketh means to impute or to assume evil in another. So this is so fantastic because, you know, the love of God will notice evil and see it, okay? But it doesn't impute that or reckon that to your account for the rest of your life and assume that, right? Like, so if I saw Sean robbing a bank, you know, after fellowship, we're at the UDF. That's not a bank. The grocery, the UDF, okay? And Sean takes out a gun and says, give me all your money. And I see him and then walk out of the bank. And I go up to Sean at fellowship next time. You say, Sean, God's word says don't steal. I say, why are you thinking evil? No, it's not like that. There's a difference between thinking evil and seeing it, right? Imputing it to you or reckoning. The imputing would be then later in life, after Sean has repented of that, it's been dealt with, that every time I deal with Sean in my interactions with him, that sin is on the forefront of my mind, and I always impute that motive to him, that identity to him, that lack of love that he showed. See, that's what it would be to impute or to reckon it, right? Do you want to be free from that, those grudges that you hold? The love of God doesn't hold those types of grudges. The love of God doesn't hold those types of imputing to someone. You know, maybe something was such a great big sin that how could I ever even forget this? You know, I've forgiven them, but I'm never going to forget it. And And every time you're in that relationship with that person and interact with that person, that comes to mind. And that comes to the forefront of your dealings with them. That you're thinking evil. You're imputing evil. Right? You can't change that by your own nature. Okay? You will fail. You can't do it by discipline. But you can do it by renewing your mind. And you could actually be free from that. You can be free from that. What a privilege to be able to walk in this, right? Man. It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Right? This is a good one, right? Because the world would try to define love as we ought to celebrate any choice that somebody makes. That, you know, that's the lifestyle that person has chosen, and who are you to say that it's wrong? In fact, you not only need to agree with it, but you need to celebrate that lifestyle. Right? You need to rejoice in that. Well, the love of God doesn't rejoice in iniquity. If it's sin, if that lifestyle is sin and directly contradicts God's word, you know, I'm not the one that said it was wrong. God did, right? And so, you're right, who am I to say that that's wrong? But God says it's wrong. And so, I submit to what he says. And as I'm walking in love, I don't rejoice at that, you know. I don't agree with it, and I certainly don't celebrate it, right? So, it's not like the love of God just is accepting of everything. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Instead, what does it do? It rejoices in the truth. That I'll celebrate. Praise God for his truth. Let's celebrate that. Let's have a party that we understood God's word. Like we were talking at the teen fellowship last Sunday. We were looking at Nehemiah. I think it was it chapter 9? Or chapter 8, I forget. But where they got all God's people together just to read God's word, and they understood it. And they hadn't done that in a while. And they threw a big party just to celebrate. Hey, we understand God's word now. We were talking about how strange you would be for the teen fellowship. Hey, you want to come to my party? Oh, yeah, what are you celebrating? Hey, we understand God's word now. So, you're weird. That's right. We're strangers in the world, right? But I'm going to, you know, if I'm walking in love, I'm going to rejoice in the truth. And look at this. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To bear is to cover. So it covers things for people, right? So it's not needlessly bringing up, beating a dead horse and bringing up this sin that had been repented of. It seeks to cover things. It believes all things. Well, this can be taken out of context, right? Because does it believe the sky is green? If you're walking in love, you're going to believe, you know, that the devil loves you. The love of God believes all things. That's right? Right, Rebecca? No? That would be what man in Proverbs would that be if you believe everything? The simple man, that's right. We don't want to be like the simple man that just believes whatever's in front of him. We want to be discerning and believe what God says. So what's this talking about? Well, what do you mean? What does it mean it believes all things? It believes everything that needs to be believed and that ought to be believed. Have you ever been in situations, I know I have, where somebody needed something and the power of God needed to be operated and I had it and I was a chicken. Hey, if I'm walking in love, the love of God believes what it needs to believe. Right? You want to grow in your operation, the manifestation, gifts of healing, some of these other manifestations, and take the focus off of you and realize, hey, this person needs what I have the ability to give, and I'm not going to chicken out. Right? The love of God, if I'm walking in love, it helps my believing. The love of God believes what it needs to believe in situations. You know, like the way that the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had. And he was able to help people with confidence and the power of God. Isn't that great? Love of God helps me to believe. Right, we learned at family camp that believing comes before love, right? Because I got to believe who I am to even begin manifesting the love of God. But as I do that, the love of God can circle back and then help me to believe even more. The love of God believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things, right? And so again, it hopes all things that need to be hoped for. It expects all things that God's word says we are to expect. And it endures all things that God's word says we can endure. Oh, and look at this. Charity never fails. Love never fails. It never falls. even when Christ comes back, this love is going to stand. This love never ends. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Oh, this is so fantastic because, you know, we could look at all the detail of these verses. We don't have time this morning to do that. But just to close out, there are some things that we have in this life that aren't mature yet in the sense of they're just in part. The knowledge that we have, the knowledge of God's written word that we have, that we can grow in. Is that everything that God knows? No. Is that everything that we're going to know when Christ comes back? No, it says in this verse, right, that we're going to know even as we are known. So, or when we prophesy, we could prophesy accurately from now until Christ comes back. Is that going to be everything that is true, everything that God knows and that we're going to know? No, it's going to be in part. Even if we do it perfectly accurately from now until Christ comes back ceaselessly, unendingly, that's not a word, ceaselessly. You know, it's not, when Christ comes back, that's when the full measure is going to be received. Okay? Even tongues, the use of speaking in tongues is going to come to an end. Not because knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues are wrong or bad or evil. They're just going to be eclipsed by that which is greater, right? This word to fail or to cease, or like fail, we think of like something in a negative sense, but really the word for fail here, and it translated a couple different ways, where it says like prophecies, or it talks about shall fail, vanish away, shall be done away, put away, is a word that means to become unemployed, to be rendered of no use. So the partial knowledge that we can have now and the partial prophecy that we can have now is going to become of no use one day when Christ comes back. Because knowledge isn't going to be important in eternity? No, because it's going to be eclipsed by the full measure. Right? I think we learned at family camp that the whole purpose of eternal life is to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, like John 17. Right? So it's not, when it says knowledge shall vanish away, it's not saying that knowledge is going to become unimportant. What it's saying is, the partial knowledge that we have now is going to become eclipsed by the full measure of knowledge. The partial prophecy that we have now is going to be eclipsed by the full measure of prophecy. We're going to be living the prophecy. Right? Do we need to be speaking in tongues? We're going to be, you know, building ourselves up spiritually. We're going to have spiritual bodies. We're going to be dwelling in eternal glory with our Lord. And so what's the point of all this, mentioning this? The point is, these other things, tongues, knowledge, prophecy, they're going to be eclipsed by something fuller that replaces them. Love is not going to be eclipsed. You understand? That which we have now to manifest in terms of the love of God is already the eternal measure. You understand? That's the point. Charity doesn't fail. Knowledge is going to get an upgrade. Prophecy is going to get an upgrade. Tongues are going to get an upgrade. Love's not going to be upgraded. Now, that doesn't downplay how great eternity is going to be. It upplays what we actually have now when it comes to being able to live the love of God. Right? When I walk in love with you, or you walk in love with me, that's just the same measure as, you know, when Christ comes back 10,000 years in our glorified bodies, I walk in love with you, you walk in love with me. It's the same measure. Love's not going to get better. Okay? Now, that being said, obviously we're not consistent now. Right? Then it's going to be totally consistent. So in that sense, it's going to get better. But you understand, when a believer chooses to walk in the love of God, it's the full eternal measure. It's as close as to heaven as we're going to get in this life when we walk in this love of God. Isn't that fantastic? The love of God never ceases. It's not in part. When that which is in, and what's ironic about it is that the Corinthians were seeking to pursue the impart stuff and neglecting the one thing that was already the full measure, right? Not that the impart stuff is bad, but why neglect love, which is the greatest of these, right? We didn't read the last verse, but it's, what does it say? And now abideth faith, hope, love, but these three, but the greatest of these is love, right? Because it's going to abide into eternity without needing an upgrade, right? Remember it talked about childish things? Love is not one of those childish things. It's one of the mature things. It's one of the adult things, right? He's using that analogy. It's comparing prophecy, speaking in tongues, manifesting gifts of healing. Oh, that's just child stuff compared to what's going to be. The adult stuff, that's love, right? And we have that now to be able to walk in. Is that something worth pursuing? Yeah, it's something worth pursuing. I think chapter 14, verse 1, follow after love, right? Is that something worth pursuing? Yeah. That's my encouragement, you know, after looking at this is, wow, what a high standard. What a thing to attain unto. But we have it in Christ. We just have to grow in it, put it on. Put aside, you know, and it says to pursue it. Is love running away from us? No, but because of our flesh, because of our traditions, our way of doing things that have just worked for years, ways of dealing with people, thinking about people when we see them, those habits require such that it takes a choice to pursue love in situations. It's not an easy thing to do. It takes a choice. It takes effort, not to make myself loving, but to choose to believe the word of God in that situation and manifest this great, great thing called love, that it's not like it's not in part, it's already full. Isn't that fantastic? When we go into eternity, it doesn't need an upgrade. Isn't that great? Wow, so that's something to grow in, don't you think? All right, God bless.
We're going to close with number 38 again. Here is love.
Have a wonderful day.